I've entitled this presentation, Beginning to Pray. As you know, Teresa has this image of an interior castle with the moat and the outer wall and so on. And she's got seven levels as we journey into the centre, the keep of the castle. Beginning to pray is making a commitment to enter into the outer rooms, the outer mansions and dwelling places of the interior castle, believing that God is present in the centre and God is drawing us along a path to perfect love communion. The words of Blessed Marie Eugène are worth recalling as we begin to look more formally at different practices that might prove useful as we commit ourselves to a regular discipline of prayer. He writes, "To turn towards God is already to pray. Since prayer, a friendly conversation with God, is nothing else than the movement of grace which we experience as children of God who is our Father. To turn toward God is already to pray," he writes. "Since prayer, a friendly conversation with God, is nothing else than the movement of grace which we experience as children of God, our Father. We experience moments of prayer. To develop the art of living in prayer, we must want to be in communion with God who dwells in the depths of our heart. We must also desire that every feeling, every thought, every longing and action might have its source in this communion. We'll need courage and determination to enlist all the energies of our mind and heart and soul and strength as we begin the inner journey in response to God's call. And we'll need to learn perseverance and the patience not to be discouraged by distractions and darkness and a feeling of failure." Teresa of Jesus urges us in her interior castle, "Let us exert ourselves for the love of the Lord. Let us abandon our reason and our fears into his hands. Let us forget this natural weakness that can take up so much of our attention. Care only about moving quickly so as to see the Lord." Let's look at some practices that will help our prayer. And the first is reflective spiritual reading. Marie Eugène, in I Want to See God, writes, "The book to be chosen for reflective reading is not the book that is simply instructive or devotional, nor even the interesting book that holds one's attention, but the book that suggests and provokes reflection, arouses the affections, or better still, that awakens us and keeps us in the presence of God. Simply reading is not," he says, "reflective reading. It must be interrupted for deeper reflections in the presence of God, to express to God our love, to enter into conversation with God. It will be short or prolonged according to need, and will be resumed only when one fails again or falls again into dreaminess or inertia. Teresa, in The Way of Perfection, writes, "I spent over 14 years without ever being able to meditate except while reading." So reflective, meditative, spiritual reading is one of the helps towards prayer. A second help is reciting prayers written by others. So besides spiritual reading, people often experience that they're helped to pray by repeating audibly a formula of prayer created by someone else, either alone or in community. This can be a source of inspiration for us and can assist our communion with God. Thérèse of Lisieux tells us how she was helped in this way. "Sometimes," she writes, "when I'm in such a state of spiritual dryness that not a single good thought occurs to me, I say very slowly the Our Father or the Hail Mary. And these prayers suffice to take me out of myself and wonderfully refresh me." Listen to Teresa of Jesus. "If you are to recite the Our Father well, one thing is necessary. You must not leave the side of the Master who taught it to you." And she also writes, "While you're repeating some vocal prayer, it's possible for the Lord to grant you perfect contemplation. You're enkindled in love without understanding how. You know that you're rejoicing in the one you love, but you don't know how. You're well aware that this is not a joy which you can attain through understanding. You embrace it without understanding how. But you do understand that it's a blessing you are receiving. This is perfect contemplation." So she's talking about repeating some vocal prayer, prayer out of the office book, a prayer out of some saints written, and you, it attracts you. You can be drawn in that simple way into perfect contemplation. God's outpouring of love is constant. Our role in contemplation is to welcome God's gift. Again, reading from Marie Eugène, "I Want to See God," his commentary on the spirituality of Teresa. He writes, "Neglect of vocal prayer, which often pleads the excuse of not being able to pray in this way, proceeds very frequently from secret pride or a form of passivity which is mere laziness. In this case, vocal prayer will be an energetic exercise in humility and simplicity, fruitful for us and pleasing to God. Those especially will have recourse to vocal prayer more frequently and for a longer time who, not being familiar with purely intellectual activities, need a formula to sustain their thought, or to arouse sentiments of devotion and cannot give them their full force of prayer except by expressing them exteriorly. Vocal prayer. Another warning is in order. If saying prayers is really to be a prayer, it's necessary that the words be not just rattled off. We must take the words first into our heart, and if they find an echo there, we must then pray them from our heart attentively. Anthony Bloom, in his Courage to Pray, has this caution. He writes, if we use ready-made prayers, that is, prayers made by others in suffering or in spontaneous enthusiasm, we must be careful not to lie to God under the pretext of offering prayers worthy of God. In other words, they must truly make them our own and they must come from our heart. A third help, over and above spiritual reading and general vocal prayer, is liturgical prayer. Communion with God can be helped by liturgical prayer, the prayer of the assembled Christian community, the Mass, the celebration of the sacraments, and the divine office, or the prayer of the Church. In promulgating the new form of the divine office in 1970, Paul VI wrote, Christian prayer is primarily the prayer of the entire community of humankind joined to Christ himself. Each individual has his or her part in this prayer, which is common to the one body. And it thus becomes the voice of the beloved spouse of Christ, putting into words the wishes and desires of the whole Christian people and making intercession for the necessities common to all mankind. It obtains its unity from the heart of Christ himself. Paul VI continues, our Redeemer, as he himself had entered into life through the prayer and sacrifice, wished that this should not cease throughout the ages in his mystical body, the Church. And so the official prayer of the Church is at the same time the very prayer which Christ himself, together with his body, addresses to the Father. Thus, when the divine office is said, our voices re-echo in Christ and his voice in us. The general instruction on the prayer of the Church reminds us of the following statements from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a beautiful reminder. Jesus is praying always, pouring out his heart to God. And he's praying for me, for you, for us, for the Church, for the world. And so when we, as a community, pray the prayer of the Church, we're praying with Jesus. He's praying in us, and we are praying in him. For he always lives to make intercession for them. The general instruction also quotes from Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. And it includes the following: the fathers of the church rightly heard in the Psalms Christ calling out to his Father, or the Father speaking to the Son. They even recognized in them the voice of the church, the apostles, and the martyrs. And again, reading from Marie Eugène, liturgical prayer, like every other prayer, is to be vivified by interior prayer. If the external movement that it imposes, the art that it cultivates, the sustained tension that it requires, should hinder or even destroy the contemplation that it is meant to serve, the devotion that it should stimulate, or the interior spirit that it wants to express, it would be mere external worship that God could not accept. According to the words of Scripture, these people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The beginner, continues Marie Eugène, the beginner must learn to pray with the church, to enter into the majestic beauty of her ceremonies, to penetrate their symbolism and delight in her liturgical texts. We must above all seek in liturgical prayer the movements of the soul of Christ in the church, listening to the movements of his Spirit of love, and so learn in the school of Jesus Christ our Master his daily, intimate, and silent prayer. Insofar as we make the Psalms our prayer, it's important to know that the psalmist did not know Jesus. It's to be expected that some of the sentiments expressed in the Psalms do not fit with the communion Jesus has with his Father. The sentiments Jesus couldn't pray sometimes, and nor can we. They cannot be prayed by his body, the church. If I may tell you that I have written a book called Praying the Psalms with Jesus, and I attempt to show why, how beautiful most of the sentiments are, but why some of them have an image of God that doesn't fit with Jesus. Often God is a warlord. God is presented as punishing and sometimes quite petty. And God's enemies, our enemies, are presumed in some of the Psalms to be God's enemies, which of course we know they're not. So we have to be discerning as we pray the Psalms. Pray them with Jesus beside you, saying to you, as he does in Matthew's Gospel, "It was said to you, but I say to you." A fourth help as we begin to be committed to prayer is what was called meditation. I did one with you in the previous presentation, The Man at Bethsaida. We set aside time to reflect on the truths of our faith, learning more especially about Jesus, and so about God as revealed by Jesus. Teresa offers the following advice. This is in Interior Castle, the fourth mansion. "At this stage," Teresa writes, "people work almost continually with the intellect, engaging in discursive thought and meditation. And they do well. Although, she cautions, it would be good if they engaged for a while in making acts of love, in praising God, rejoicing in God's goodness, that God is who God is, and in desiring God's honour and glory. These acts should be made as far as possible, for they are great awakeners of the will. Such souls would be well advised, when the Lord gives them these acts, not to abandon them for the sake of finishing the usual meditation. Different temperaments need to find different ways to meditate. In every case, Teresa insists that what matters in prayer is our love. She writes in her book, The Foundations, "Not everyone has the kind of imagination that makes meditating possible, but everyone's capable of loving. Progress does not lie in thinking much," she says, "but in loving much." Teresa describes her prayer when she found that she was unable to engage her mind. She writes, "This is the method I then used. Since I couldn't reflect discursively with the intellect, I strove to picture Christ within me. And it did me greater good, in my opinion, to picture him in those scenes where I saw him more alone. It seemed to me that being alone and afflicted as someone in need, he had to accept me. I had many simple thoughts like these. The scene of his prayer in the egg garden, especially, was a comfort to me. I strove to be his companion there. If I could, I thought of the sweat and agony he had undergone in that place. I desired to wipe away the sweat he so painfully experienced, but I recall that I never dared to actually do it, since my sins appeared to me so serious. I remained with him as long as my thoughts allowed me to, for there were many distractions that tormented me." Obviously, Teresa is writing from experience. In her Way of Perfection, she writes, "If you are experiencing trials, or you're sad, behold him on the way to the garden. With great affliction he bore in his soul. Having become suffering itself, he tells us about it and complains of it. Or behold him bound to the column, filled with pain, with all his flesh torn in pieces by the great love he bears for you. So much suffering, persecuted by some, spat on by others, denied by his friends, abandoned by them, with no one to defend him, frozen from the cold, left so alone that you can console each other. Or behold him burdened with the cross, for they didn't even let him take a breath. He will look at you with those eyes so beautiful and compassionate, filled with tears. He will forget his sorrows so as to console you in yours, merely because you yourselves go to him to be consoled, and you turn your head to look at him." O Lord of the world, my true spouse. Are you so in need, my Lord and my love, that you would want to receive such poor company as mine? For I see by your expression that you have been consoled by me. Well then, how is it, Lord, that the angels leave you, and that even your Father does not console you? If it's true, Lord, that you want to endure everything for me, what is this that I suffer for you? Or what am I complaining? I'm already ashamed since I've seen you in such a condition. I desire to suffer, Lord, all the trials that come to me and esteem them as a good, great good, enabling me to imitate you in something. Let us walk together, Lord. Wherever you go, I will go. Whatever you suffer, I will suffer. You can see how